I just go? Is there like a bell? Yeah. Okay. All right. So good morning, everyone. My name is Manuel, and I always say that I come from Mexico because some people wonder, where is that guy from? But yeah, in case you cannot guess it, I was born in Mexico. I lived in Canada after Mexico, and that's where I met my wife. We have two kids. My wife is from Kazakhstan, so, you know, two different parts of the world, met in Quebec. And now we serve in Calvary Chapel in Nice. We've been there since 2005, and as a part of the church since 2007, more or less. And a couple of years ago, I met Rafael in the pastor's conference in Siegen, and it was my desire, it was a dream I had to teach evangelism. I spoke with my pastor and with a couple of other friends, and me and my wife wanted to serve the Lord maybe full-time. And so they said, well, why don't you start teaching evangelism? That's what you do here in church. That's what you're called to do, to be. So you start teaching. So my pastor, Pierre, took me to that pastor's conference. I met Rafael, and that's where I exposed the dream I had to, you know, one day maybe I can visit your churches and have an opportunity to teach them and so on. So that was 2 years ago, and the Lord has opened amazingly doors all over Europe in Calvary Chapels and other churches, in Bible colleges, and I'm so grateful and so humbled by it, because what it started like a dream, you know, Lord, I would like to serve you in that way, open doors for me, is now more than a reality. So I'm so grateful. And to be here is also such an amazing opportunity to visit the island, to mingle with the people here in Spain, and just to, you know, benefit from the sun. Not that we suffer in Nice, you know, we have beautiful place there too, but it's just great to be here. And just to follow up a little bit on what Rafael was saying, my pastor started 20 years ago. He's been there for 20 years. In June, we will celebrate the Calvary Chapel anniversary there in Nice. And our church is not bigger than yours. We really have like 100 people in a good Sunday or something like that. So for 20 years, he has been faithful and persevered and continued doing the work that the Lord has called to do. And sometimes during the summer, when people go out for vacations and we are like 10 people sitting in the church, he would preach like he's Billy Graham, you know, preaching to a stadium full of people, you know, and yet we're just 10 guys there. So it's been a great example for me, and so I just encourage you guys to persevere, continue, and the Lord will do amazing things here too. So I come from Mexico, my wife from Kazakhstan, we live in France, so we speak four languages at home. That's Spanish, English, French, and Russian. So when my wife and I want to have a secret conversation, we have to send SMSs, you know, text ourselves, because otherwise the kids won't understand what we're saying. There is no secret language. You will meet my wife. She's there behind with a little one. He's a little bit active, so she has to stay with him. But anyway, I have prepared a message that I preached in Calvary Chapel Siegen a couple of months ago. I got the Sunday service there too. And this message is called Who's Guilty? And we will look at Luke chapter 13. So if you can open your Bibles. Well, we will read the passage in a few minutes, but if you want to open it now, there. And I will share with you something that happened before I preached this message in Siegen and something that happened afterwards. And it was just something amazing. And I will touch on that a little bit later in my message. Let me say that my wife and I, we go out witnessing regularly. We make it our aim to go every Sunday after church, you know, to hand out gospel tracts or try to talk to people, share the gospel. Sometimes we have Pierre, my pastor, or Nancy, his wife, or, you know, a few other people coming with us. But other times we're just by ourselves. But we have made it our aim because we want to really share what we have found. That's everlasting life. My wife and I don't think that we are special spiritual, you know, super Christians or anything like that. No. I think that every Christian has to share the gospel, has to share their faith. We should be like the apostles that found something that they cannot contain. Like in Acts 4:20 that I say, we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. So I just encourage you guys to make it our aim. Also, make it a part of your daily life, because we have something that is you know, amazing. It's what the world needs, is the gospel, something that can change the heart of humanity. So evangelism, when we think of evangelism, unfortunately, it's something scary. It is as exciting as a root canal sometimes. You don't want that. But yet it's something that we have to do, okay? Just do it with those around you. Evangelism is not only about street evangelism, going and speaking with strangers. It's about sharing the gospel with your neighbor or with your mom or with your daughter, whoever it is around you that is not saved. That is evangelism, and we should be active in doing that, even if it is not exciting. We have to be also prepared, and yesterday we spent 4 hours, more or less, here. I was sharing a method or a way that you can share the gospel in a biblical way, an effective way. We have the recording, so I just encourage you, if you want to learn how to do it, just get that recording. I don't know if you guys will put it online or something, but just get that, and it will explain you really a way that you can share the gospel and conquer your fears so you can do it. So before I start, I just will ask you a very personal question, and I will ask you to please raise your hand if you regularly share the gospel with others. Like, you open your mouth and you share Christ with other people regularly. Please raise your hand. Okay? Okay. So a few of you. And that makes sense, because studies have shown that only 2% of Christians share their faith with others. And that's more or less what we saw here, I mean, in this exercise. Only 2% of those who claim to know Christ actually share their faith with others. And that is really something scary when you think about it. What are the other 98% doing? We should be all excited about doing it, because it's a message of everlasting life. It's something. It's not only a commandment that Jesus gave us, go and preach the gospel. It's also something that we ourselves have experienced. I gave an example yesterday. If I have in my hands the cure for cancer and I keep it to myself, I would be charged like something. In justice, there is something that is called depraved indifference. Depraved indifference is like if you're standing around the pool and there is a baby that falls in the pool and you just stay there looking. That is depraved indifference, because it is as low as you can get in your indifference towards that person, that baby that is drowning. If we have the gospel, if we have that cure for cancer, and we don't share it, we should be charged also of depraved indifference. How come we don't care about those outside of our church? So we have to do it. So here's my point. Here's my message. That was just like an introduction. I just encourage you to get that recording, because it will show you how you can share. And I will touch on that also later in this message. But anyway, last summer, I was open air preaching in downtown Nice. Open air preaching is you get on a box and you draw a crowd. I usually do like trivia games or questions and stuff. I build a crowd and then I share the gospel with the people. And me and my pastor, we take turns. I do it once, then he goes, and like that. It's amazing. And why do we take the gospel outside? Why would we do that? Because I often say that if you invite a person, an unsaved one, to church, it's like inviting a criminal to the police station. Why would he come to church if his sin is going to be exposed or something like that? So we ought to take the gospel outside of our churches. So I was open air preaching, and so my pastor and I, and it was my turn. And when I was finishing my message, I had a large crowd already, and there was a man, I could see in the corner of my eye, there was a man on a wheelchair that came and parked himself like here on the side to my right. And I could tell that he was very, very upset. So I was almost in the end of my message, so I didn't want to continue on, because I saw that he was going to be a hard heckler, like someone who would destroy or distract the attention of everybody else. So I finished, you know, thank you very much, whatever. If you have questions, please come and talk to me or talk to the pastor or whatever. So I get off the box, and this man was really very upset. He was an old man, okay? He was smoking a cigar in a wheelchair, but he was really upset. He was even red. And he was saying, "Where was your good God when my friends were killed in the war? Where was your good God when I got paralyzed and I'm stuck in this wheelchair?" And stuff like that. And he was screaming, and he was really, really angry. All right? So for a moment, let's for a moment, this man, he was sitting in the judge's seat. He was, you know, he was evaluating, or he was taking God into a trial. You know, he was putting God in the stand, and this man was the judge. He was saying, where was he? Why he didn't save me? Or why he allowed that to happen? This man was the judge in a moment. Who was guilty? Well, this man thought that God was the guilty party, okay, for a moment. And let's keep this scenario, this little story in our minds, and I will come to it in a moment, okay? This man asking those questions, maybe they were genuine, sincere questions that he was struggling with, but he was upset and he was the judge and God was guilty. So when we witness to someone, when we share the gospel with someone, the person can throw at you any kind of arguments and questions. Some of them, they're just meant to distract you. Some of them are just for you to lose the trail and escape. He wants to escape, okay? He doesn't want to be witnessed to, so he'll just say, why did my grandma, you know, why did God allow grandma to die from cancer or something like that? But he doesn't really mean it. He just wants to escape. But other times, he would be really sincere and say, oh, yes, you're talking about God. Then why did he allow grandma to die from cancer? When we witness, we get sometimes these kind of questions, or even not when we actually witness, but from other believers or from people around us. I had an uncle. He was a pastor in Mexico. And I have family members that are not saved. And this pastor, he died from a brain tumor. They tried to remove it, but he didn't wake up from the surgery. He stayed in coma for 4 months, and then he died. So the family around, they're saying, oh, yeah, he was a pastor. Look at him. Where was God? Okay? So we all face those questions or those situations. What should we do? How should we react? Well, let's see what Jesus did in this story in Luke 13. We're going to look at this story to say what did Jesus do, and not what would Jesus do. You know the acronym, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? Some of you, you've seen them in bracelets and stuff, what WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, it makes more sense for us to ask, what did he do? Because then our answer is confined to the Bible, to Scripture. So let's see what happened in this story in Luke 13. And in in Luke 13, the people, they're asking Jesus about this incident where, in which, you know, that many innocent people were killed by Pilate. And in verse 2, Jesus responds. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Let's stop there for a moment. These people, they're throwing a hard question to Jesus, or they're just wondering, you know, what happened to those guys? Where was God? And Jesus tells them, do you think that they were worse than you? I tell you, no. So Jesus is giving a simple answer to their question. He's not trying to argue with them or debate with them or try to explain in analogies, you know, the goodness of God. Why would he allow evil? No, no, no. He's just saying, no. Do you think that they were worse sinners than you? No. Easy answer. He just says no. And then Jesus challenges the people's notion that they were morally superior than those who suffered in such catastrophes. Those guys were asking the question because they thought that they were worse sinners than them. But Jesus says no. And then Jesus goes on and he makes his point in verse 3. And this is the important phrase that Jesus tells them. He says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here you have people asking maybe a sincere question to Jesus, a hard question. And what did Jesus answer to them? He says, they were not worse than you, but if you do not repent, you will also die. You will also perish. So Jesus is not even answering the questions. He's going to the heart of the issue. He's saying, they died, yes, but if you don't repent, you will also perish. Jesus is not only talking about, of course, the natural death, but also about the spiritual death. If you do not repent, you will also perish, condemned forever. Jesus is calling them to repent right there because they are in danger of sudden death, just like you and me. We just don't have any assurance of another day. No one does. And that's why Jesus is asking them to repent right there. If you do not repent, you will likewise perish, he says. No one is guaranteed another day to prepare for death. Sometimes when you witness, or when I witness, I get this answer, this response from people. They say, well, when is my time, I'll get, you know, I'll make peace with the man upstairs or something like that, you know. But that is a total misunderstanding of the holiness and the character of God. He's not the man upstairs, all right? He's the God of the universe. He's the judge of our souls, the creator of everything. So you have to make peace with him today because you don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, today is the day of salvation. Why is Paul pressing also the issue? Why is he saying today? Do it today. Well, because we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. So let's go back to our story. In verse 4, now it is Jesus himself who tells them, or gives them another hard scenario, another hard situation. He says, Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So now it's Jesus himself who is giving another example. All right? He's giving another of those catastrophes or scenarios that we don't like, but that we're exposed in our day-to-day lives. And Jesus tells them, do you think that they were worse than you? And he continues in verse 5, and he says again, he says, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus is citing this other catastrophe, probably people who died when they were building an aqueduct or something. So the construction fell and killed people. Do you think that they were worse than you? No, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, this looks like a hard saying. Jesus is telling them to repent. He's telling them, you repent or you will die too. But maybe these guys, they were sincerely asking these questions. Why would Jesus give them this hard answer? Well, because it's in reality not a hard answer. It was a compassionate answer. He was concerned about them. Who was the most loving person that ever walked this earth? Jesus. And there you have Jesus calling them to repent and telling them and warning them, unless you repent, you will also perish. You will also die. So he was concerned and he was compassionate. That is why he's giving them this message. Please, guys, repent or you will too perish, he's saying, Jesus. He was compassionate and he was calling them to repentance there. Why? Well, because without repentance, there is no salvation. What a man has to do to be saved is to repent and to have faith in Christ or trust in Jesus. He's calling them to repent. And repentance is exactly a 180-degree turn from your sin. You have this group of Pharisees asking these questions, or these Jews asking these questions, hard questions to Jesus. And he tells them, you have to repent or you too will perish. You have to turn from those sins, from your sins. You know what you're doing is wrong? Well, you turn from that 180 degrees. Put your back to those stuff and put your face towards God. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he said, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. That is true repentance. You hate that stuff that you once loved, and now you turn to God. Repentance is not, you know, you do not leave adultery to now go into pornography. You do not leave, like, drugs to now go to alcohol. No, you leave that stuff. You leave your sin, and now you turn to God. Repentance. So when we are witnessing to someone, when they ask us a hard question, when that man ask me that question. Where was your good God when my friends died in the war? I cannot just turn and say, sir, you repent or you will also perish. I can't. I guess there are some evangelists that do, you know, that do that. But I don't think that's the way we should act. Why? Because I will tell you why. Because there is a missing piece of information. I will get to that in a moment. If your friend has a house on a hill, and they are, you know, happily watching Britain's Got Talent. And suddenly, yesterday was great, by the way. Suddenly you burst into their house and you scream and you say, "Get out!" Your friend will say, "What are you talking about? Come have some popcorn. We're watching the show." Okay? And you say, "No, no, no, get out now." And they say, "No, no, no. Look, now Simon Cowell, whatever." So there is a missing piece of information in that story too. I cannot just run up to the mountain and tell them that. I have to run up to their house and tell them. There is a fire that started down the hill. And the fire is coming up quickly. And the firefighters, they're on strike. They're not going to come to save you. You have to now get out because the fire is coming soon. Now it doesn't matter if we're watching the show. We are concerned, or that friend will be concerned and will say, "Thank you so much for telling me." And now they go running with you out of the house. Because you were compassionate, you went up the hill and you warned them. You told them the problem that was happening down the hill. And now they understood what they have to do. And now they took action and they went out from their house. Wouldn't that be the most loving thing? Wouldn't that be the most compassionate thing to do? Yes. You love them. You care about them. And now you want to save them. You want to tell them so that they get out. You're not being hateful. You are being loving and caring and concerned for their destiny, for their lives. So back to our text. The Jews and the Pharisees of those days, they knew exactly, they had that piece of information. Repent made sense to them because they knew the complete story. Jesus called them to repent because the Jews and the Pharisees knew exactly what was the sin that they had committed and that they had to repent from. They had God's moral law. They knew the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the standard of God's holiness. That's the standard that God uses for judging what is perfect and what is not perfect. So the Jews and the Pharisees, they knew the law. That is why Jesus could call them to repent, because they knew what Jesus was talking about. If I talk to that man in the wheelchair and I just say, "Repent," he will say, "What are you talking about? You're being hateful. Because he's missing that piece of information, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. So it is the law of God that will help us to give the complete message, to make our message be powerful and alarming and awakening so that they can understand the predicament and take action upon it. Without the law, everybody thinks that they are good people because we have different standards of goodness. I can think that I'm a good person because my neighbor is a drug dealer. And my other neighbor, he beats his wife. And my other neighbor, he was in prison. And now you think, in such a bad neighborhood you live in. But if I compare myself to my neighbors, okay, I'm a pretty good man. I'm a pretty good person. But if I compare myself to the standard of God, that he demands perfection in thought, in word, and in deed, then I am not a good person, but I have fallen short of that standard. So what the law does, what the Ten Commandments does, is that the commandments brings our sin to our faces. We understand exactly what we have done wrong and exactly what we should leave in repentance so that we can then turn to God. That is what the Ten Commandments do. The Bible says that the law is perfect and is holy and is good. And the Bible says that God's character is perfect and holy and good. That means that the law of God represents exactly the character of God. And that's why when we violate that commandment, the Ten Commandments, we are in fact violating or offending the character of God. That is why it's so important or it's so impossible to keep the commandments, because it is God's character. Jonathan Edwards, the theologian in the 17th century, a preacher, he said, "The only way we can know we are sinning is by looking at his moral law. The function of the law, the Bible says, is so that we can recognize what sin is. If you want to write down and you look up the verses later, but in Romans 3, 19 and 20, it gives us exactly the function of the law. It says that the law is given so that we can recognize sin. Romans 7, verse 7 says that Paul didn't know what sin was until the law told him. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, it gives us a definition of sin. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. So the law has everything to do with sin. When we sin because we're breaking the law. In Romans 3, 19 also, it says that the law was given not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, so that we all become guilty before God. And finally, Galatians 3, 24 says that the law was given as a schoolmaster, or as a guide, as a teacher that leads us to Christ, so that we can be justified by faith. So the law, the Ten Commandments, the function of the law is so that we can recognize sin, that we see that we are dirty, that we are not holy, that we are not perfect, not good. But we are in big danger and big trouble. And without the grace of God, without the sacrifice of Jesus, we would be condemned forever. George Whitefield, another great preacher, he said, before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must be made to see, made to feel, made to weep over your transgression against the law of God. Yesterday I said during the class here that the law is like a mirror. What was the first thing that you did this morning when you woke up? You go to the mirror because you want to see the danger that happened during the night. Once that you see that damage that happened, then you go to the water. You wash yourself. That is the Ten Commandments, okay? So when we take a person, when we expose the person to the commandments, it's only like we're showing the mirror so that they can see themselves as God sees them. That's why Jesus called them to repent, because they had the law and they understood their sin. All we are doing when we expose a person to the commandments is showing them that they are in danger, that they live in the house in the top of the hill and the fire is coming up, and that they have to do something. We are telling them that God commands all men to repent. Why? Because he has established a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So we have to call them to repent. But how can we call them to repent? We have to expose them first to the law, so that they have that standard that they have broken, and then repent. So let me show you how you can witness to someone, okay? Let me show you how you can share the gospel to someone, with someone, with the commandments, with the law of God. How can we use the commandments in a gospel presentation? Charles Spurgeon said, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. So every time that I open my mouth to share the gospel, I will always, without exception, take them through the commandments. You expose them to the law of God so that they can understand their sin. If they don't understand their sin, they will never repent. If they don't repent, they may make a decision. But without repentance, there is no salvation. So let me show you how you can share the gospel. I always carry with me gospel tracts. This is a $1 trillion bill. It's a one with like 12 zeros, okay? And in the back it has the gospel printed. So it's just a piece of paper. There's nothing magical about it. But I always use a gospel tract when I share the gospel with someone, because it's very easy to make a transition from a natural conversation to a spiritual conversation. I can be outside here in the fountain and talking with a man and just say, hi, how you doing? Hola, you know. And such a nice day, such a sunny day. Yes, so, you know. You can all have a natural conversation with a stranger, right? Right? Yeah, okay. If you don't, because you're very shy, I just encourage you to start trying, because that's how you share the gospel, with your mouth. So you just go to a stranger and you say, hi, how you doing? Such a nice day. He says, yeah. You look at the birds, look at the sky, everything is wonderful. Yeah. And then from your pocket, you take it out. You have your gospel tract ready. And you just go like this. Hi, did you get one of these? Or do you have your million? Or I have a gift for you. Or have you seen this? Something like that, okay? You just say something sweet and short and sweet. If you just stand there all shy, without a smile, all timid, trembling, and you just go like this, "Sir, would you like to have my gospel tract that talks about the love of Jesus?" He will say, "No, thanks." If you go and you say, "Hi, I'm here from the Santa Ponsa Community Church, and we are in an outreach, and we're trying to talk to people about the goodness of God," he will say, "No, thanks." If you just go and say, "Did you get your million? Or did you get one of these?" he will take it. 99%. Just try it yourselves. You will see. And then he will say, "Oh, this is so cool. What is it?" And then, you know, after you play with him and he say, "It's so funny. Can I have another one for my wife or my colleague?" You give them a few. Then he goes, "What is it?" And the way that I make that transition is to ask him or to tell him, well, he talks about the million-dollar question or the million-euro question. Do you know what it is? "No, what is it?" "Well, what do you think, sir, what do you think happens after someone dies?" So without question, I am just asking for his or her opinion. I am not talking about the cross, you know, the blood of Jesus, anything. I'm just asking for his opinion. And people love to talk about themselves. So when I ask for his opinion, they will tell me, and they will tell me, "Well, you know, I believe, you know, I'm a Catholic, so I believe I will go to purgatory for 100 years and then maybe to heaven," or something like that. "Or I believe I will come back as an eagle." And it happens, it's true. They believe in reincarnation more often than not, yeah. So whatever they are, they tell you, "Or I'm a Muslim, I will go to paradise," you know. Whatever they tell you, "I'm a Jehovah's Witness," it will be classified in this big bucket that says you have to work for that. You have to be a good person to obtain it. You have to, you know, work or give magazines or pray five times or whatever to obtain it. It is only biblical Christianity that says we can't. That's why God gives us grace and he gives it to us as a gift because we cannot obtain it otherwise. So whatever answer he gives you, just listen. "Oh, you believe in reincarnation. You think you're going to come back as a horse. That's very interesting, sir." And then I ask this. "So do you think you are a good person to come back as a horse and not as a mouse? Do you think you're a good person to go to purgatory for 100 years and not to hell? Do you think you're a good person to, you know, come back as a prince or something else? Because everything is relied on their goodness, on their good works." And Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, that most men will proclaim their own goodness. So when I ask them, "Do you think you're a good person to come back as a horse?" they will say, "Yes, of course, I'm a good person." Why they say that they're good people? Because they compare themselves to the neighbor, to the other guy, to Hitler, to the terrorist. So they're pretty good. So I say, "Oh, that's very interesting, sir. You're a good person. Yes, can I ask you a few questions to see if that's true?" And now he's playing, and he wants to prove it to you and to himself that he's a good person. So he will say, "Yes, of course, go ahead." Now, I'm talking with a stranger, okay? I've done this hundreds of times, and it becomes really like a script. You just have to start trying, and you will see that they will give you the same answers, and you will reply exactly the same way. So he will say, so you say, "Can I ask you a few questions?" He says, "Yes, go ahead." "Sir, so how many lies have you told in your life?" "Well, thousands, or too many to count, or everybody does. Everybody admits that they have lied. So if you tell lies, what does that make you?" "Well, a liar." "Okay, that is the ninth commandment. What I'm doing in reality is that I'm taking the person through the commandments, through God's moral law. The ninth commandment, the eighth commandment now. So, sir, have you ever stolen anything?" And he goes, "No, never." "Oh, sir, come on, you just told me that you're a liar. I don't know if I believe you." He says, no, I have never stolen. "I have never stolen." "Well, sir, have you ever downloaded music without paying for that? Have you ever downloaded, you know, music and movie software?" "Well, yes, that's sharing," he will say. "But that's not sharing in reality. If you take something without paying for that, it's stealing. So if you steal things, sir, what does that make you?" "Well, a thief." "Okay, here's another question. Jesus said that if you look at someone with lust, you are committing adultery already in your heart. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at someone with lust?" "Well, yes." "Okay, last question. Have you ever killed someone?" "Well, never." By the way, the other was the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment says that you should not commit adultery. But Jesus said that if you look at someone with lust, you are committing adultery in your heart. And the sixth commandment says that you should not kill. So I will ask him, have you ever killed anyone? He will laugh and will say, never. But Jesus said that if you hate someone, you have killed that person, or you are a murderer in your heart. Have you ever done that? So you see, you don't have to actually go and sleep with someone or actually go and kill someone, stabbing. Just by the desire of your heart, you are guilty of those things. That is the standard of God. That is how high the standard of God is. He demands, again, the perfection in thought, in word, and in deed. And if we have broken his commandments, then he will not take us as innocent people in the day of judgment. He will tell us as guilty criminals. And the punishment for in God's prison is called hell. It's a real place, all right? So after the person admitted that he has lied and stolen and committed adultery and even killed in his heart, I'll just say, sir, so you still think that you're a good person? You know, if God judges you by that standard, do you think that you'll be innocent or guilty? Well, I would be guilty. If you're guilty, sir, would you go to heaven or hell? Well, the normal response, the logical response is to hell. The person may try to justify himself and say, yes, but I've done good things too. Yeah, but the good things will never help you. It's like if you're standing in front of the judge in Mallorca or whatever, and he finds you guilty of these 10 crimes, and you say, well, yes, but at the same time, I gave money to the poor. You know, I helped my grandma and the Red Cross and stuff. The judge will say, well, that's very good. But still, you have committed these crimes, and I have to punish that. If the judge does not punish the crime, he's a corrupt judge. But God is not corrupt. So he will punish sin everywhere he finds it. So if we have broken God's law, we're in danger in judgment, in danger of judgment. There is nothing that we can say or we can do to get out of his courtroom. The only way is with Jesus. God sent his son to live a perfect life. And then he suffered and died on the cross. And what happened in reality is he was taking on upon himself the punishment that was previewed for me and for you that we deserved. In other words, you broke God's law, the Ten Commandments, but Jesus pays your fine. So you're standing in front of the judge and he's ready to condemn you, guilty. And this person, Jesus, he stands between you and the judge and he says, no, wait. Here is the fine for my friend. I love him. I paid for him. The judge looks at the fine and he lets you go. Not because you're a good person or innocent, but because justice has been satisfied in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What we have to do in response is to repent, to turn from our sins, and to put our trust in Jesus. You do not only believe in Jesus. If you have faith in the parachute and you're going to jump from a plane, you jump from a plane and you just say, I believe in the parachute. The law of gravity will crush you. You have to actually put it on. You trust in Jesus. Only believing in Jesus is not saving faith. It's trust. You trust in Jesus for your salvation. So friends, what I just share with you is the pure gospel. I explain how you can share the gospel with a stranger, but I also share the gospel with you yourselves right here this morning. So let me just plead with you for a moment. Maybe you never heard the gospel in that way. Maybe you never exposed yourself to the commandments. Maybe you never saw yourself as a guilty criminal. Maybe you thought that you deserved heaven. Let me just plead with you and encourage you to analyze yourself. And you come and talk to me in the end, or you come and talk to the pastor. There is nothing more important than your eternal destination, really. There are many within churches that think that they're saved, but they came to Christ for the wrong reasons. They heard the message of you come to Christ, he will give you love, joy, peace, and lasting happiness. And in reality, that's not the reason to come to Christ. He is the Savior. Savior of what? Well, of our souls. From what? From God's anger, from God's justice. So the Ten Commandments just makes us see our true sin and the heaviness of our sin, so that now we can appreciate the grace of God in Christ. So let me encourage you, please, you think about these things and come and talk, because If you are saved, awesome. But if you are not very sure, take this opportunity. The Lord is calling you today. Like Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Or like Jesus said, you repent. Otherwise, you will likewise perish. And Jesus was pleading with those people, asking them to repent today because they had no any guarantee of another day. And that's what I want to do with you. You please consider these things and repent today. Let me just share what happened in Siegen, briefly. I was going to preach this message, and I was in another city that is called Dusseldorf. That is like an hour and a half or something. And so this man, I preached there the morning service, and this brother from the church was going to drive me to Siegen for the evening service. I had prepared this message for Siegen that evening. So he had this Audi, not new, but like a normal, nice Audi, and we're driving, and suddenly the car breaks down, like suddenly, out of the blue, the car wouldn't walk, wouldn't run. He was just there. And I was very stressed because it was one of my dreams, to preach in Calvary Chapel, Siegen. And so I said, Lord, well, if you close the door, I guess that's it, maybe another time, whatever, your will be done. And so he turns on the car again, and we drive just a little bit and stops again. And I call the pastor there in Siegen, and he says, well, I'm sorry, don't worry. No, another time we'll invite you, no worries. And then he starts again, and we go down the hill just a little bit, and with the impulse of the car, we get to a gas station. And we just there parked, and the service starts like in 20 minutes, so I will never make it. Even if the car starts again, I will never make it. And then one of the girls that was sitting in the car, she says, oh, look at that car, he's going to Siegen. And in that moment, I said, well, maybe I can hitchhike. Maybe I can just ask if he's going to Siegen. So I try to open my door, but the door is locked with a child safety thing, so I can't get out. But anyway, I understood that there is a possibility, just ask those people in the gas station, maybe someone's going to Siegen. So I opened the door, and I start to ask, one after another, excuse me, sir, do you speak English? Yes. By any chance, you're going to Siegen? No. Okay, next. Sir, do you speak English? Yes. Are you going to Siegen? No. Until I get to a big, Egyptian Muslim man, and I ask him, sir, do you speak English? And he says, no, he doesn't speak English. So I cannot ask him if he's going to Siegen. But I kind of felt, I'm sure that this guy is going to Siegen. That's why he doesn't speak English. And so I asked one of the ladies, can you please ask in German if he's going? And she asks, and he says, yes, I'm going to Siegen. Can you take this man? And he says, yes, of course. So I send a message to the pastor there in Siegen, and he says, that's great. We will just worship until you come. We'll be praying for you, and I just announce it to the church, and so on. So, I get to Siegen late, and I'm running there, and I preach this exact same message. And I made the same invitation, if you want to talk to me, you come, I want to talk to you, pray with you. If you're not sure of your salvation, or if you can never heard the gospel like this, please come. And so when I finished the service, I had a new problem because I had to go back to Dusseldorf because my plane was in Dusseldorf, and I was now in Siegen, and it was like 9 p.m. And so this man comes, and he says, I want to drive you back to Dusseldorf because I need to talk to you. You said that if someone wants to talk, yeah, that you're available, so I want to talk to you. And for the next hour and a half, this man drove me back to Dusseldorf. And this man, 54 years old, I will never forget him, he was weeping because 20 years earlier, he made a decision for Christ, but he never repented from his sins. He never received a new heart. He was never born again. He pretended to be in church. He was even one of the youth leaders in his old church. But he continued to live in sin and to love his sin. So for an hour and a half, I tried to minister to him to the best of my abilities. And when we got to Dusseldorf, the pastor there came down from his apartment, and in the car, we prayed with him and so on. But anyway, it was such a powerful moment for me because this man, 54 years old, like weeping like a baby, because he understood, thanks to the law of God, that he was a criminal and that he had to repent. Otherwise, he was in danger of judgment. So I just throw it out there. If that's you, maybe there is someone here. If not, it doesn't matter. But you take this message now and share it with others. We need to share the law of God. So let me go back to end with my story. This man, the man in the wheelchair, I could not just turn and say, "You, sir, repent," because he was missing that piece of information. So I had to share with him the commandments, the law of God, and explain to him that he was guilty just like me and just like you. And that God was not to be put in the stand, but actually it was him who was guilty. That he had no place and no authority to judge God, but in fact it was judge who had the ability and the power and the sovereignty to judge him. Martin Luther said that the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin. Do you guys remember the Batman shooting? You know, when in the States, that there was a man who entered to the... Well, the Batman shooting, we had the Boston Marathon thing last week. I don't know in Spain, but I'm sure that you have had also like catastrophes or massacres like that. I don't know. But when tragedies happen, our message should be the same. Those things happen, and we're so sorry about them. But that's just a reminder that those guys were alive yesterday. They were not planning to die. We all have to repent, because otherwise we can be in one of those situations. Or our loved ones. We have to repent, otherwise we will likewise perish. So remember that evangelism is just an act of love. We're not going out there to condemn people. We're not judging people. We're just exposing them and showing them that they're in danger. It's a compassionate thing. It's a loving thing. Just as Jesus did with these guys in Luke 13. Just as the example of going up the hill and warning them from the fire. When we go and share the gospel, when we go and share the law and the gospel, it is a loving thing and a compassionate thing. So just to close, well, just before I close, with this man in the wheelchair, once that I share that missing piece of information, then I can call him to repent. Then I could call him to please consider his own life and forget about judging God, because it was not his job to judge the judge of the universe. It was the other way around. So when you share the law of God, who is guilty? Now the guilty party becomes you or me, becomes humanity. When you are facing those situations, those hard questions, you should try to answer like Jesus, briefly. Jesus in this story just said no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You can just answer the question briefly and then try to take them through the commandments. Show them God's holy standard and then call them to repent. Because without repentance and faith, there is no salvation. To close, let me say this. I have 200 of those millions as a gift for you. So you come and you take some and you can start sharing the gospel today, okay? Just do it the way that I did, or try it with your neighbor, with your friend, with your mirror, and you will see that it's very easy to share the gospel. Do you have telemarketers here in Spain? Yeah, those guys that call you and offer you the new... Well, when they call you, just listen to them, and the new interest rate and new credit card, and just listen to 3 minutes, and then you get the guy wonders, "Are you still there, sir?" And you're like, "Yeah, I'm just listening to you." "Oh, okay, but I have a question for you." "Yeah, go ahead. Sir, do you think you're a good person?" So this is a win-win situation. Because you get to share the gospel, or he takes you off his list. And if you don't feel comfortable, you don't know what to say next, you just hang up. But it's a great way to train yourself, really. So you are in the comfort of your sofa, just sharing the gospel on the phone. You don't know what to say, you hang up. So anyway, try it. But I have 200 of these bills. I just put it on the table or something, and you come and help yourselves. I hope that this was helpful. And for closing, let me tell you this true story. This is a true story, okay? There was a woman that was playing with her small child close to a river there in northern, I think it was like Vermont or something. So she was playing with her small child close to a river. And then the child fell in the river. And the woman started to scream for help because she couldn't swim. She didn't know how to. And the child was just like there, you know, like flapping and drowning. And the woman was screaming. She was paralyzed. She didn't know what to do. And she was screaming, but she was in the woods, so no one would listen. She screamed as loud as she could until finally a man came down. And the man went into the river to take out the now dead body of the child. But to her terror, the woman found out that when the man went into the river, it was only waist deep. She could have saved the child herself. It was only until the waist. So she was horrified because she found out that she could have done it herself. She didn't save her because of a lack of knowledge. She didn't know that the river was only that deep. So Satan, the father of all lies, wants you to believe that the waters of evangelism are so deep and so terrifying and so dangerous. If you believe that, you will never do it. You will stay in the shore, paralyzed with fear. But you just have to start walking into the river of evangelism and find out that you can do it yourself. You don't have to be a super Christian, spiritual. No. Evangelism, we are all called to share our faith. So I heard that you guys as a church, you are pretty active in doing it. I just encourage you to continue. And those of you who are fearful, just do it. There is no more joy that you can, you will never find much more joy than when sharing the gospel. So I encourage you to do that. God will take you by his hand and he will show you that the river is not as deep as you thought and not dangerous as dangerous as you thought. And you will be able to pull them out and save them. Share the gospel and save them. Like the Bible says, pull them out of the fire. Amen. So let me just pray, okay?